Turn with me, if you will, to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts, the 10th chapter. We come to a new phase in this marvelous history of the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of the Living God. If you've followed along with me these weeks and months since we've been in Acts, you'll remember that we began this study identifying Acts as the ministry of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. We further identified it as the founding of the New Testament Church. We further identified it as the record of the ministry of two apostles in particular, Peter and Paul. The book of Acts is an unfolding of the prophetic word of Jesus Christ just before he rose into heaven, when he stood by outside Jerusalem, after he had delivered the Great Commission. He said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." This increasing, outgoing, wave-like advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ is covered in detail in these marvelous chapters in the book of Acts. And we have come through some very exciting things in the previous nine chapters. We saw the kickoff or the grand explosion of the new church on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were gathered in that upper room and the Holy Spirit descended upon them and they spoke in other languages so that all the surrounding regions heard the gospel, with representatives from those regions hearing the gospel in their language on that day, at a time in the day when it was important for Peter to explain, "These men are not drunk, because it's too early in the day. They couldn't be. They are merely speaking in languages. Each of you are hearing it in your own language. That which is important for us to proclaim, the gospel of Jesus Christ." Peter stood and preached a long sermon. 3,000 people were saved that day, and the church began. In the following days, there were some outstanding things that happened, but there continued to be a growth in this new church. At another point, we see 5,000 were believers, and it said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread. From house to house, they met in small groups and worship the Lord. They also went down to the temple to praise God, because they were all Jews. They didn't just throw the baby out with the bathwater. They continued in their normal religious observances. They realized that the Messiah had come. They realized who Jesus was, but they continued to go to the temple to pray. Peter and John went down to the temple to pray one day, and there was that crippled man there. Peter, fastening his eyes on him, said, "I don't have any silver and gold to give you, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And the man immediately jumped up, received strength in his ankle bones, the scripture says, and he began to leap and shout and praise God all through the temple. This caused quite a furor. Peter and John were called before the council. They said, "We demand for you to tell us how you heal this man." Peter said, don't look on us as if we had some special strength in us. We don't have anything. We're just ordinary men. But it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you murdered, whom God raised from the dead. Even by him does this man stand here before you whole today. They were threatened. They were beaten. They were let go. Acts 5 records the purification of the early church. God reminded them they weren't dealing with a sort of a buddy-buddy God, but that God is holy and that salvation is on his terms and that the gospel produces purity and righteousness and holiness and that the Church of Jesus Christ is an organization that is set apart from other organizations in the world. It's the only organization in the world where the disqualification of the candidate is what qualifies him for membership. You have to be a sinner to get in. But when you get in, God demands righteousness. He demands holiness. He demands purity. He demands honesty face to face with him. And Ananias and Sapphira are a good example of what it's meant not to be honest with God. They attempted to lie to the Holy Spirit, keeping back a portion of a field that they sold, saying that they were giving all in order to get the acclaim and the glory that was due God, and they were stricken dead and were carried out and buried. And it says, fear swept over the whole church. And it was an honest fear. They realized that they were dealing with God Almighty. And then we come through chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. We see the outward spread of the church through the diaconate. They chose seven men to wait on tables because there was a need there in these gatherings. The Grecian widows were not getting their daily food in the administration, and they chose seven men to wait on tables because, as Peter said, it's not right that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. We've got other things to do. We've got to pray. We've got to study. We've got to preach. We've got to oversee this new church. And so they chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Parmenas and Nicholas and some other men, and they laid hands on them and set them at the work of distributing the food to the ones who needed it. And these men did what they were supposed to do, but in addition to that, they began to share on the side. They began to talk about the Lord wherever they went. Stephen was so dynamic and so vocal in his proclamation of the gospel that it really got him in trouble, and he winds up being the first Christian martyr. He's stoned to death. And then the second man on the list, Philip, we find a very wonderful account of his going over into Samaria and preaching the gospel, and the whole region begins to turn to Christ, and this is a direct fulfillment of that prophecy again, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we see that Samaritan city stirred up over there, and about that time the Lord intervenes again to let us know that it's not just numbers and statistics and cities coming to Christ, but that it's individuals. And the Lord said to Philip, go to Gaza. And so he went down to that barren strip of the desert, and there he met the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia after having come to Jerusalem to worship. He's riding along in his chariot reading that gospel tract that somebody gave him, the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And Philip runs alongside and he said, do you understand what you read? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And so he gets up in the chariot with the Ethiopian and begins at the same scripture and preaches unto him Jesus. And it's obvious that that particular passage is talking about Jesus. Nobody can read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and think anything else. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray, yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it tells very clearly and very graphically there in prophetic terms how that the Messiah would come and bear the sins of many, and that God would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, the forgiveness of sins rests on that Messiah who would be killed there in Jerusalem. And so that's the message that Philip preaches to the Ethiopian there in the chariot. And his heart had been prepared. And he said, what would keep me from being a Christian? What would keep me from being baptized? And Philip said, you can if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Messiah. And he said, I believe. They stop the chariot, go down into some water that is there, and he is baptized, and he goes on his way rejoicing back to Ethiopia. Philip is caught up by the Spirit and finds himself over at Azotus, and he continues to preach the gospel. Chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul. Saul, this unbelievable antagonist to the gospel, a devout religious fanatic who is just hell-bent for leather against the church, threatening, torturing, even killing. He's the one that stood by and held the garments while Stephen was stoned. And on the road to Damascus, bent on another venture of torture and imprisonment for these followers of the way, he is accosted by the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And a light shines from heaven, and we have that marvelous account of the confrontation, the conviction, and the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was formerly Saul. That brings us up to date this morning, and we begin at chapter 10, which is a great second phase of the new church, the early church. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing and gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius!" Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and one of his soldiers, who was a devout man, and he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, they were approaching the city. Peter went up on the roof to pray, and he became very hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, something like a large sheet being let down to earth by the four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. And they called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to this house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. And the next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man." Talking with him, Peter went outside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, "You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives with the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are here in the presence of God to listen to everything God has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray that You'd take this message, speak to our hearts. I pray that this group of people in this auditorium this morning, in this church, and those who listen by tape, and any who might chance upon the message, would be even as those whom Cornelius gathered that day, friends and relatives and loved ones, who said, we're here in the presence of God to hear what He has to say to us. And I pray, Lord, that the need of every waiting heart would be met, that the gospel would find lodging in some who need to be saved, that disciples would be encouraged and thrust forth even this morning, and that our hearts would burn within us by the Spirit of God working on the Word of God to be Your people in a needy world. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The story continues on. I believe God really wanted us to get the message of chapter 10, or the message of Cornelius and the Apostle Peter. And the reason I believe that is because it's reiterated. It's told again and again. It's told forwards and backwards. You'll notice that in the text here, running over into the middle of the 11th chapter, that it's retold. And you know, I have never noticed the Holy Spirit wasting any words in the Scripture unless He wants to reiterate a very special truth. Isaiah 28, 9 and 10 says, whom shall He teach doctrine? And whom shall He make to know wisdom? Them that are drawn from the breasts and weaned from the milk. For precept shall be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. In other words, the building, like a building of a brick wall. This truth, this truth, this truth, this truth, all stacked together. God emphasizes and reemphasizes. There are no isolated truths in the gospel. There are no isolated truths in the Scripture. The Bible is its own best commentary. Over here it tells about this over here, and over here it tells about that over there. It all comes together. There is that scarlet thread that runs from the first word in Genesis to the last word in Revelation. There are no secrets. There are no mysteries that are not open and naked before those who would study and search beneath the surface, who would study, who would memorize, who would meditate on, and who would immerse themselves in this Word. Now, when you get in trouble is when you take a text out of context and try to build some theory or doctrine upon it. Text out of context is pretext. Always remember that. Text out of context is pretext. But this story is told again and again, and there are important truths that are at the end that shed light on that which is in the beginning, so you need to read the whole story. I didn't read it again and again, or I didn't finish the whole story because I don't want to wear you out reading the Scripture. Some fall asleep with my preaching, much less my reading. And I don't want to just kill you all off before we get to the main points. I've always prided myself on being a better preacher than Paul. Scripture only records one person falling asleep while he preached in all of the New Testament. I put them to sleep by the dozens every Sunday. I know some of you just rest in your eyes. You meditate better when your eyes are closed. There are three major characters in this particular passage. One is Peter, one is Cornelius, and one is God. And I think that it's very important to notice that when God appears to Cornelius, He does so with some specific instructions. Cornelius is called a just man, a righteous man by his friends and supporters and servants. It is said that he is remembered by God for his prayers and his alms, his support of the poor. He is God-fearing. He is seeking. He's a good man. And it could be very easy to be deluded about Cornelius. He's one of these men that the Scripture is painting such a good picture of that you almost think that God is saying, yes, I accept Cornelius on the basis of his goodness. But there's one very important verse in the passage that squelches that. And we look at that, which is at the end of the passage, in order to understand that which is the beginning. Verse 14 says, look at verse 13. He told, now this is Cornelius speaking, he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. He was not a saved man. He had not received forgiveness of sins. He was not a member of God's forever family. He had not passed from death into life. His name was not in the Lamb's Book of Life. He had not escaped the great white throne of judgment. He was not in the fellow citizens of believers and saints. He was not one who could be called blessed, entering in thereto to the joys prepared for them by God the Father, as Jesus had said. Until this point, he was a good man. He was God-fearing. He was seeking. But he was not saved. Now, I've known a lot of people like that. I've known a lot of people like that. And this causes a lot of trouble with a lot of people. They say, you mean that God, if he's a fair God, is going to reject this good man who gives of his goods to the poor, whom we've never known to lie, who's kind and considerate, helpful, supports every good cause that comes along. And then over here on the other hand is this mean, contemptible sinner who's done nothing but simply put his trust in Jesus. And God says to this person, yes, you're saved, and to that person, he's lost. Now, that doesn't seem fair to me. It doesn't seem fair to me either. Unfortunately, God did not call upon me to plan this wonderful plan of salvation. He devised it before the world began. And it's not based on my goodness nor your goodness. Man cannot be good enough to stand before God. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he loved us. And anyone who thinks that man can be good enough for God has got a very low view of God. Your God is too small, as J.B. Phillips has entitled his book. Your God is much too small if you believe for one instance that man's goodness can save him. If man's goodness can save him, then God went to an awfully lot of wasted motion when he came down heaven's stairway and became the Messiah in that little babe in Bethlehem. And worked those 30 years in that carpenter shop. And lived those 3 years of ministry going about doing good healing and preaching and teaching. And then saying, I, the Son of Man, must be taken by sinful men and abused and crucified, and the third day He will rise. Why would God go to that trouble? I want to tell you something, that the cross of Jesus Christ was not like that aborted rescue attempt in Iran. It was not flubbed from the word go. It was not a mistake. It didn't fail. It was not some accident of history. God, in His mighty plan, had a plan to bring men and women and boys and girls into His presence with mighty shouts of victory, and to present them faultless before His presence, and they would be able to say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling." Cornelius was a good man. My, for his goodness. My, that his goodness would be exhibited in the lives of Christians. As someone said, that man that lives down the street, he's such a good man, and he's lost, and he has a housekeeper who's a cantankerous old shrew, and she's saved. And the only answer I know to that is, yes, think how good he could be if he were saved, and think how bad she would be if she were not saved. Cornelius was a good man, and he was seeking. And you remember in John the 6th chapter, in the 44th verse, Jesus said, "No man comes to me except the Father draw him." And in verse 45, He said, "Everyone who listens to the Father learns, and learns from Him comes to me." Boy, now that's a verse. People who claim to worship God, Jesus said, if you worship the true and the living God, if you listen to Him, if you learn from Him, you know what He's telling you? He's telling you, come to me, Jesus. That's the reason why Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now that is either the statement of a deluded maniac, an egomaniac of Mount Everest proportions, or it is the statement of a truthful God from heaven who provided a way and who means for men to come that way so that He may have mercy upon them. And after all, what does this spring out of? This springs out of His love. God doesn't want to display His judgment. In fact, He's holding back His judgment. It says He's storing up that judgment, that wrath, for days to come. Peter tells us another principle in this story in 2 Peter 3:9. He said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will, it's God's plan that men should be saved, not lost. God doesn't want to consign anyone to hell. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. In the great panorama and sweep of all time, God intervened and set His cross at the mouth of hell and pleads with men and women, go back, I love you. Don't enter into this place. Don't put yourself outside the pale of my love. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news that you don't have to go into eternity apart from God, but that you can be His now and forever. And it all centers in the person of Jesus. When Peter comes and shares the message with Cornelius, he commended him. He commended him for calling him. And he said, now I'm going to give you the good news. What is the good news? What is the news that you must hear? Keep on giving. Keep on being good. Keep on being righteous. Keep on being God-fearing. Yes, but the message you must hear is, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. This message was for Peter and for Cornelius. Peter was having an enlightenment occur to him. He was realizing that this church was not confined to the Jewish nation. He was realizing that when Jesus, there on that day of His great confession, when Jesus said to His disciples, who do men say that I am? Some said Elias. Some said one of the prophets. Some said John the Baptist. But who do you say that I am? And Peter stood and said, thou art the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, And I say unto you, you're Peter. You're old Rocky. And it's this kind of faith. And it's on me, the faith in me, that I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed. And Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, and he turned the key halfway, and the Jews came in. And it was a Jewish church. And then he responds to the vision on the housetop, and he goes to Cornelius, and the key is turned the rest of the way. And the first Gentile becomes a believer, and the church is open to the Gentiles. And then comes to pass that marvelous passage of Scripture that John Standard read to you in the beginning of our worship service. Wherefore, remember that ye in times past were called Gentiles in the flesh. Paul is talking to the Ephesian believers who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. Here we have the Ephesian Gentiles. Here we have the circumcised Jews. That at that time ye were without Christ, being alien. Now look what they were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, Gentiles, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There in Herod's temple was that partition wall. The outer court, that's as far as the Gentile could come. You couldn't come any further. Inside that was forbidden territory. But he says figuratively, this middle wall of partition is broken down right at the cross. And Gentile and Jew are both one in Christ. And look what Paul says. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself one new man. No longer Jew. No longer Gentile. But one in Christ. That's the reason why over there in the Colossian letter, in the Living Bible, it tells us it's not nationality. It's not race. It's not one's social position. Nothing. Whether one has Christ is all that matters. And he's equally available to all. That was a ramification of this particular act of history when Peter went to Cornelius and the first Gentile was saved and the Gentile nations were open to the gospel. That's the reason why Paul said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus the Messiah. I'm not ashamed of the good news of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For therein, in the gospel, is contained right standing with God. How do you get right with God? The gospel. Doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't make any difference whether you're barbarian, Scythian, Greek. Doesn't make any difference. One in Christ. That's what Peter was talking about. Ah, it's all coming clear now, he says. He wasn't in a moment of ecstasy like he was in that on top of the house there. That's where we get our word ecstasy. That's the Greek word ecstasies. It's a transliteration of that word. And that word is what is usually rendered trance in one of your Bibles. He's up there. He has a trance. He just kind of blocks it. Everything else is blocked out. And he sees heaven open. God says, this is the message I want you to understand. I want you to go over there and tell Cornelius the gospel. And so Peter is over here and he comes before Cornelius and he says, that's what he means. I understand now that God is not a God who shows favoritism. The gospel is for the whole world. My goodness, why couldn't I get that straight when he was telling us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Now I know. It's everybody. It's the man across the street. It's the man across the sea. It's the man across the way. It's the man in the other church. It's the man in the synagogue, or it's the man in that building over there. It's the man in this business, or it's the person in my own home. The message is simply this: God loves you, and He wants you to be part of His forever family. And He's gone to a great deal of trouble to remove the barrier that was between Him and man, and between man and man. And that barrier is sin. And so when Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cruel cross, the Bible says He took the sins of the whole world into His own body, hung there and died there for the lies, the cheatings, the murders, the rapes, the adulteries, the gossips, the indifference to God, the insensitivity to people, and paid for them all. So that Jew and Gentile, so that Greek, so that Roman, so that that person from any part of God's whole creation could come to Him and have nothing in between. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. I have taken thy sins, I've cast them behind my back into the depths of the sea. I'll remember them no more, God says. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, the Bible says. And I'm so looking forward to that moment, although it's just as real to me this day as it's going to be in that, when I see the blessed face of the Lord Jesus and He says, "Welcome home." How can He do that? Because of the cross. Because He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Thank God for Cornelius. Thank God for the Simon Peter. I love old Rocky. He responded to Jesus Christ. He responded to the gospel. He responded to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. He responded to the heavenly vision. He did what God told him to. He went out there and preached the gospel. It didn't make any difference to him whether it was kosher or not. He preached it. And thank God He did, because I'm here today because He did. And most of you are too. The gospel cuts across all the barriers. It's free to all. That should be a two-edged sword to everyone that's sitting here this morning. If you've never responded to the gospel, it should be a message to you to say, "Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I want to trust You and follow You as the Lord of my life." If you're already a Christian, if you're already a follower of the way, if you're already born again, it should say to you, "There are no barriers. What am I doing being selective in my proclamation of the gospel? Why don't I get out there and boogie with everybody? Why don't I share the message with everybody around? If God is not selective, why am I? Why am I not winning a hearing for the gospel? Why am I not helping where help is needed, building bridges of friendship and love and kindness and understanding and help so that I can share the gospel?" Well, one of the principles is God. And He says, "Come to Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." He says, "Come to Me, believe in Me, put your trust in Me, and I'll receive you." I leave you with a very important verse. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." If
you can make it without Christ. Cornelius would have made it. If the gospel is selective, then there shouldn't be any urgency on your part to share it. The gospel is not selective, and there is no other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. Would you bow with me your heads for a moment? I don't want to embarrass anyone, therefore I appeal to your hearts. I say that if you have never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ, if you could not tell me that you're on your way to heaven, if you're not sure your sins are forgiven, this is a little appeal to you. I ask you to simply raise your hand and indicate that you would like to know that your sins are forgiven, that Christ is your Savior. And I tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you can know. Jesus said, "I'm standing at the door knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." And so I ask you to do simply this. Raise your hand and say, "Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to be a believer. I want to be a Christian. I want to be saved." Even as Cornelius was, and his whole household. If you're on my right, quickly, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, lift your hand, would you? Anyone? You can know. God will confirm it to your heart. Doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm just going to help you pray the right prayer, a prayer. Anyone out in front who would say yes? I want Christ to be my Savior. Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone on the left front? Yes, God bless you, sir. Anyone over on the left? Anyone back in the balcony? Anyone anywhere at all? You may have resisted God. You may not have been coming to him even as Cornelius was. But God has spoken to you this morning. Don't harden your heart another notch. Yield to the Holy Spirit and say, "Yes, I want Jesus to be my Savior." Anywhere. Raise your hand. We'll have a word of prayer. Those of you that raised your hands, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for going to the trouble of salvation for me. Thank you. I want to ask you to come into my heart right now and be my Savior. I want to follow you as your disciple. And for the rest, would you pray this prayer? Lord Jesus, help me to be thy faithful servant, to heed thy call, to share your word, wherever you might send me. Father, we commit these prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen.